After wishing everyone Shavuot Tov, last full week of the year, and we have Parshas Nitzav, and Parshas Nitzav is a gigantic parsha. It has 40 psukim in it. So there's not that much in terms of space, in terms of mitzvahs. We have the mitzvah of tshuva here, at least as we'll see according to the Ramban Shita. And if you have a chumash, you'll open up to the beginning of Parshas Nitzav, which is Dvarim Chofes, and you'll take a look in Pasuk Yud Aleph, which is actually the third Pasuk in our parasha. And there the Torah speaks about the bris, you know, the famous bris at the beginning of Parshas Nitzavim. And of course the Torah establishes that this bris encompasses all the generations of the Jewish people. And the Torah tells us that there's something going on here in this parsha. And what is it? So if you take a look, we'll see if we can focus on a few psukim in particular. Okay then, which psukim do you want to look at in particular? If you take a look on your page, you'll see it says ki hamitzvah hazos asher anochi mitzavcha yom. Let's see if we can find that pasuk. And that I think is in Pasuk Lamed, is in Perek Lamed. Let's just see if I'm right. Yeah, here it is. If you take a look in Perek Lamed, which is the second chapter in Nitzavim, and the balance of the parasha, you'll see that the Torah speaks about a certain mitzvah. It doesn't exactly spell out which mitzvah it is. And that's in Pasuk Yud Aleph. Ki ha-mitzvah hazos asher anochi mitzavcha yom. The Torah goes on to describe this mitzvah by saying that it's not far from you, it's not up in the heavens. Who could climb up to the heavens to achieve this mitzvah? It's not on the other side of the oceans. Ki karov elecha adavar miod. In Pasuk Yudal, the Torah says that this mitzvah is close to you. So what is this mitzvah, and how do we identify it? So if you look here, you'll see that the Ramban is being quoted. The Ramban says, "Aval ha-mitzvah hazos al ha-tshuva hanizkeres tshuva." He's referring back to Pasuk Beis at the very beginning of Perek Lamed. It says, "V'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha," and you return to your God. "V'shamata b'kolo," and then again in Pasuk Gimel, "V'shav Hashem Elokecha shvuscha." If you take that step and you initiate a tshuva process, Hashem in return reciprocally will come back to you and He will redeem you from the nations of the world. Says the Ramban that the Torah repeats itself again in Pasuk Ches V'ata Soshuv, again the word tshuva, each in a different form by the way. In Pasuk Beis it says V'shavta and here it says Toshuv. But then in Pasuk Yud Aleph, Ki HaMitzvah Zo, says Ramban, that's a reference to this mitzvah of tshuva. Now when we say the word mitzvah, of course we mean it's a mandate. It's not something that is voluntary.
It's not optional.
It's not optional. It's commanded, and it's to be incorporated into the 613 commandments of the Torah. And the Ramban points out that when it says here, ki ha-mitzvah zos, which is again in Pasuk Yud Aleph, it ends with the end of Pasuk Yudal, beficha ubilvavcha la-soscha, la-soso. So do you notice that the Torah emphasizes the peh and the lev? In the context of tshuva, what do you imagine the Torah is referring to when it says bepeh?
That's vidui, correct.
And that's what the Ramban points out. Vezeh atam, what's the meaning of beficha ubilvavcha lasoscha? She is vadu es avonam. So first of all, vidui. Now the Ramban adds another three words here, which I'd rather discuss in a different occasion because it's very complicated. The Ramban says, vesavona vosam. He even
he even
recites a confession for the sin of his parents. Again, that's a complicated business, not for us now. Bifiyam, with the pair. And then it also says Bificha ubilvavcha, in your lave. Viashuvu bilvavam el Hashem. And they should return in their hearts. So it's a combination of the verbal declaration of confession together with the emotional or commitment of the heart. Viikablu aleihem hayom haTorah l'doros. And this is a commitment to Torah for all generations. So again, just to summarize what we have here, according to the Ramban, in Parshas Nitzavim, is the mitzvot of tshuva. Correct? Is that clear? That's crystal clear? However, the Rambam is not like that. The Rambam writes, and this is Perek Aleph Mehilchos Tshuva, he writes, Kol mitzvah shabat Torah, with regard to any mitzvah in the Torah, whether it's an essay or a losas, if he violated one of those mitzvahs, whether he did it deliberately or inadvertently, kishayase tshuva v'yoshuv mecheto chayov lisvados lifnei akel baruch. Where does the Rambam put the emphasis on the chiyuv? Let's read it again. Kishayase tshuva, when he does tshuva, v'yoshuv, and he returns and he turns away from his sin, chayav, he's obligated lisvados. That's the conjugated verb of vidu. So where does the Rambam put the emphasis on the chiyuv? On vidu. He doesn't mention a chiyuv tshuva. He says when he does tshuva, he's obligated in vidu. And this has created a tremendous to-do and stimulated a lot of, you know, a lot of ink has been spilled on this Rambam. And not only that, the Rambam doesn't even quote Parshas Nitzavim at all, where the Torah says V'shavta Hashem Elokecha. Here the Rambam at the beginning of the Shuvah quotes a different parsha in the Torah. Shenemar, this is already in Vayikra, it says Ish o isha ki yasu mikol chatos ha'odem visvadu es chatos ha'masher osu. The Torah says that when a person violates a chet, a chatos ha'odem, whatever the chet may be, visvadu, that's in the Lashon command, he is obligated to recite vidu. Zeu vidu idvarim. Vidu ze mitzvah saseh. And the Rambam identifies the mitzvah saseh as vidu. Vidu is the mitzvah saseh. So there are a couple of questions we want to ask here as we go through this. Number one, how could the Rambam have omitted the mitzvah of tshuva? Vidu itself is secondary. Would you not admit that?
But isn't tshuva and vidu the same thing?
Well, no, the Rambam writes, Kishayase tshuva chayv lizvados. When he does tshuva, then he's obligated in vidu. So he's not identifying the two. Nor is the Ramban. Ramban says, Beficha u bilvavcha lasos. So is Beficha is vidu, bilvavcha is tshuva. Tshuva is the inner moment. Tshuva is a heartfelt inner experience. Whereas vidu is something objective. And it's a statement, a verbalization.
It's a declaration.
A declaration, excellent. So we have two things. We have an emotional state and a declaration. And from the Ramban's point of view, both are obligatory. The emotional state of tshuva is indicated by the pasuk here in Parshas Nitzavim, and it says, V'shavta Hashem Elokecha. You are obligated to do tshuva. The Rambam, on the other hand, says that no, there's no mitzvah to do tshuva. When you do tshuva, you're obligated in vidu. And he completely sideswipes this parsha in Nitzavim, omits it entirely, and instead he quotes the pasuk in Sefer Vayikra. It says, Visvadu eschatos, and they're obligated in vidu. And therefore he writes in the next paragraph, Mashma, which seems from the Rambam, that the mitzvah saseh is only vidu and not the tshuva itself, the inner process of tshuva. When a person does tshuva, then he's obligated in vidui. But the tshuva and the chazor of a tshuva before the vidui, that's not a mitzvah say. Now the Rambam wrote another work besides his famous Mishneh Torah. He also wrote a Sefer HaMitzvos. So let's compare the Rambam in Mishneh Torah to the Rambam in Sefer Mitzvahs. In the Sefer Mitzvahs, he writes, "Shetzivanu lehisvados al havonus vachatoyim shechatonu lifnei Hashem." The Rambam says you're obligated to recite vidui on the sins, and that vidui is obviously accompanying tshuva. But the Rambam doesn't have tshuva as a mitzvah say; he only has vidui as the mitzvah say, and that's why he quotes the pasuk v'svadu es chatosam. He doesn't quote the pasuk v'shavtas Hashem Elokech. Now, one of the great super commentaries on the Rambam is called the Mabit. Tarani was his last name. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, he lived about 5 centuries ago in Italy. And he writes about the Rambam that tshuva and vidui are one mitzvah. Similar to what you were saying, Tom. They're two parts of a whole. Because ain vidui below tshuva, it makes no sense. It would be meaningless to confess one's sins and not repent. Misha misvada, if a person recites his vidui v'eino gomer belibo, and he doesn't have a complete decision in his heart, loshuv michetoso, to repent from his sins, hareyu ketovel v'sheretz biyodo, he's like a person who contaminated himself with tumah because he held on to a sheretz. Now he jumps into the mikvah, but he's holding on to the sheretz. Says the Mabit, Havidui hu gmara tshuva. The vidui is the completion of tshuva. Nevertheless, the Rambam omits tshuva as a mitzvah because tshuva itself, although it's a precondition and it's an integral part, it is the very introduction to vidui, but the mitzvah itself is the vidui. Again, there's no tshuva with, there's no vidui without tshuva, but what the Kiryas Sefer is saying is that there's no tshuva without vidui, and the real mitzvah and the clincher, if you will, the end of the mitzvah is tshuva.
It's vidui.
I'm sorry, it's vidui.
So tshuva is not a behavioral move, it's an emotional state.
Right, and in behavior, I guess the only behavior that we want to see here at this point is vidui. Vidui means something objective. Tshuva, I don't know what's in your heart. That's subjective. That's in the emotions. But in the objective world, what do we have, Michael? Vidui.
Go ahead. I thought Rambam says that there are 3 stages to tshuva, and the last one is vidui.
Well,
you have to.
I would say there are many stages to tshuva, but the mitzvah itself is vidui. So all those stages to tshuva, says the Kiryat Sefer, are prerequisites that prepare you for the mitzvah. But what is the mitzvah? Kishayase tshuva, when he does tshuva, which is comprised of all the different elements that the Rambam delineates, which means charat al avar, and you have to have, you have to desist from the averis, that's called, what's it called?
Kabbalah.
We'll get to Kabbalah as the third, but the second stage the Rambam says is Aziva Sachet, and then finally Kabbalah. Then says the Rambam, after you've done tshuva, is now you chayv in what? The mitzvah vidui. But the Rambam is going to codify the mitzvah vidui, not the mitzvah tshuva. Says the Kiryas Sefer, the reason for that is that vidui is the end of the process. But it doesn't mean that tshuva is not part of the mitzvah. So when the Rambam says kishiyase tshuva chayev l'svadus, he doesn't mean that there's no obligation to do tshuva. What he means is that once he's achieved the beginning of tshuva, now he's ready to fulfill his obligation to complete the mitzvah of tshuva, which is through vidui. Truth is that, in my humble opinion, that's not what it says in the Rambam. The Rambam doesn't say that tshuva is part of the mitzvah. The Rambam says that the mitzvah is vidui. I don't deny the premise of the Kiryat Sefer that without tshuva there's no vidui. That's for sure. It's tovel v'sheretz biyado. But to say therefore that I define tshuva as part and parcel of the mitzvah vidui, mefetesi, why should we say such? And the Rambam doesn't even quote this pasuk v'shavtas ad Hashem Elokecha here at the beginning of Hilchos Tshuva. The Rambam only quotes v'svadu es chatoso. And that's going to lead us to the second understanding of the Rambam. That's the Minchas Chinuch on the bottom of your page. The Minchas Chinuch says no, that tshuva is explicit in the Torah in Parshas Nitzavim, and yet the Rambam doesn't mention Parshas Nitzavim here in Hilchas Tshuva. It means that Tshuva is separate and Vida is separate. They're two separate entities. It's not the way that Kiryas Sefer wanted to integrate them into one indivisible whole. Vaday Tshuva l'chud v'hi afilu b'lev v'mischarit b'lev shalem HaKadosh Baruch Makablo b'tshuva Rakani mitzvah say. But what is the mitzvah say? Is lomar havidui b'peh, is to recite the confession orally. And here we're turning to page 164. Vim lo omar b'peh bitel mitzvah saseh. When does he violate the essay? When does he completely omit the essay? That's if he doesn't recite vidu. Also, what's the purpose of tshuva then? I mean, tshuva is not part of the mitzvah according to the Minchas Chinuch. Avol mikol makom linin kapara al ha'avera sha'omar niskaper b'tshuva b'lev. So there are two interesting definitions or objectives. One objective is to achieve kapara, and another objective is to fulfill the mandate, fulfill the mitzvah of the Torah. Would a person and should a person want to achieve kapara, what does he need? Tshuva. Kapara is achieved through tshuva. The entire process that the Rambam delineates with all its various permutations, all its various sections and segments. But if his goal is to fulfill his obligation, his mitzvah say, not to be mavatal of mitzvah say, that's vidui. So in other words, we have two different worlds here according to the Minchas Chinuch, and they shouldn't overlap. We shouldn't confuse them and combine them. One is the world of kapara. How do you achieve kapara? For example, if I owe you a debt and I don't have the money to pay you, how do I achieve my goal? What do I hope that you'll be able to do for me? If you're not willing to be mocha l'chov, I'm in trouble. So my goal is to have you what? Be mocha l'chov. So too says the Minchas Chinuch, when a person violates an aveir of the Torah, he has a chov to pay off. How does God demand payment from that chov? That's called what?
Tshuva.
No, I'm saying tshuva is meant to give me a kapara. But if there's no tshuva, there's no kapara. How do I pay up for an avera that I did? What does God mete out to me?
Just say mito.
Punishment. Right? Are you with me on this? You know, again, there's a mashal and a nimshal. In the mashal, I lent you 1,000, right? So you owe me 1,000. In the nimshal, a person violates an aver. What does he owe? Right? O-W-E, in inverted commas. What does God demand of him as payment for that sin? What's that called, Rabbi Osai? Onesh. Are you not with me? This is not clear. I'm feeling badly about this, because to me this is like ABC, but I see I'm...
You do the crime.
What happens when a person commits a crime?
You
pay the price. What's the price? A punishment, correct? Is it nobody sees that? Oh, so what's the purpose of tshuva? Just like if I owe you 1,000 and I can't pay you up, what do I hope to get from you? Mechila, correct? That's called mechila. Mechila means to waive the debt. Right? That's legally binding in any country, I think. But certainly in halacha it's binding. It's something called mechila. For example, if two witnesses testify that the Baal Chov, meaning the Malva who lent the money, declared that he is mochel l'chov, then the chov is completely wiped off. We owe a chov to the Ribbono Shel Olam, chas shalom, because we did a sin. HaKadosh Baruch Hu demands payment, and that's called onesh. That's one of the 13 principles of our faith, Rabbi Osai. If a person doesn't believe in punishment, then he's completely off the charts as far as the Yud Gimel Ikrim. Right? Schar v'onesh is fundamental. However, HaKadosh Baruch Hu could say, instead of demanding payment, which means the onesh, I'm going to give you the possibility of achieving what? Mechila. Mechila is the same as kapara. What is kapara? Does anybody know what the word kapara means?
Kapara.
Kapar really means to clean something. You know, let's say, for example, you have a spill and you want to remove this spill. You know, you take a rag and you clean it off. That's called lechaper. Lechaper means to cleanse something. So if I owe a chov, and that chov is a punishment, Hashem could say, I'm going to clean away the chov. That's called mechila, which is the same as kapar. So the Minchas Klinach says, if I want to achieve mechila and spare myself the rod, I need tshuva. That's tshuva. Then there's another parasha. Forget about mechila, forget about kapara, forget about onshin, leave that all out now. What's my obligation? What's my mitzvah saseh? That's vidui. So again, where's the curious sefer, just to summarize, integrates tshuva and vidui into one gigantic mitzvah. Tshuva is also part of the mitzvah according to the curious sefer. The Minchas Chinuch, on the other hand, leaves tshuva out. Where is tshuva in the entire universe of Torah, of Halacha? That's a means or a method of achieving what? Mechila or kapara.
That's all you need. I mean, what else? Once you've had got that,
for some reason,
why do you need vidu?
I don't know why yet. I can't answer your question, but the Torah says you need vidu. You've achieved kapara through tshuva, but nevertheless you need vidu. Maybe vidu is meant to uplift you, to cleanse you, to purify you. You know, the psychologists today believe that it's not enough to think thoughts, you have to actually declare them. Are you aware of that? It's unbelievable how Chazal were aware of this, you know, many, many, many centuries before the psychologists came up with this. Now, if you pass someone on the street and he's talking to himself, or if you open a door and a person's in a room and he's talking to himself, what do you think about that person?
He's meshuga.
He's meshuga, right. Lock him up. You know, he's missing a boreg, what they say. A little screw is loose. But that's not so. Because psychologists say that a person should talk to himself. I know it sounds crazy, but that's what they say. That if you want to make an impression on your own soul, you should speak it out. The Gemara tells us in the Masechta Brachos that when Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi died, the Talmidim declared, "Kol Misha Omer, anybody who says Rebbe Mess, Yidaker Becherev." In other words, just the they didn't want to allow anyone to say those words that Rebbe died. You know, sometimes when you say words, they have such an impact.
As the Shunammite, there's a story of the Shunammite woman whose son died, and she didn't want, she never ever said it. In all that story, she never says that her son is dying. Because she felt if she said it, it would actualize it.
Right, right. Somehow the speech itself has an impact. So you're raising a great question, Michael. I'm not sure I know how to answer it, but somehow the Torah requires vidur. It becomes, in the Minchas Chinuch's frame of reference, a separate, independent mitzvah, an obligation unto itself of reciting vidur. So you've achieved all your goals of mechila, but you still have to declare your vidur. And that's a separate mitzvah, which the Rambam at the beginning of Hilchos Teshuva formulates and derives from a pasuk, v'svadu es chatos v'shalchata. What you see here in Parshas Nitzavim, says the Minchas Chinuch, that's only a good recommendation. What we call an Eitzah Tova. It's a good recommendation for a person if he wants to achieve Kapara, that v'shavta Hashem Elokech, he should do tshuva with all the various parts and parcels of tshuva. My Rebbe, Rav Soloveitchik, used to say a different pshat in the Rambam. Very similar, but different. He starts with the assumption that mitzvos have two dimensions to them. There's what's called the masa mitzvah, the action, and then there's the kiyuma mitzvah, the achievement of the mitzvah. Normally they're both the same. For example, if I eat a kazayis matzah on Lil Pesach, the maisa mitzvah, the kiyuma mitzvah are the same, they're identical. But sometimes the Torah separates between the maisa mitzvah and the kiyuma mitzvah. For example, if I eat meat on Yontif, that's a Maisa Mitzvah, it's not a Kiyuma Mitzvah. The Kiyuma Mitzvah is Simcha. It's to be in an inner state of joy. If a person eats all the steaks and all the nafnafim in the world here, all the barbecues, but he's depressed, he has not achieved his Mitzvah. A person who's an Avelus, he can do all the externals of the, there are 11 different Isurim, but if he's in a state of joy, that's not Avelus. The Kiyuma Avelus is Avelus Shebalev, it's an inner moment. And the Rav used to say that tshuva is made up of two parts. There's the Maisa Mitzvah, which is Vidui, and there's the Kiyum Shebelev, which is the inner moment of Tshuva. And the Rav had a Shita over and over again. He showed it to us in the Rambam. The Rambam is very consistent that when he formulates the Mitzvah, he formulates the Maisa Mitzvah. Mitzvahs are say likros Kriyat Shema. The Rambam says the mitzvah is to recite Kriyat Shema. That's not the key of a mitzvah. If a person recites Kriyat Shema, it doesn't mean he's obtained the mitzvah. He needs what? He needs the kavanah, the inner moment of Kabbalah Sol Malchus Shamayim. But nevertheless, the Rambam doesn't tell us Chayav Adam LeKabbalah's Atzma. The Rambam always formulates the Maisa Mitzvah. When he talks about Avelus, he formulates the Maisa Mitzvah. When he talks about Tefillah, he emphasizes the Maisa Tefillah. What's the Kiyuma Mitzvah Tefillah? That's the inner emotion of Avodah Shebelev. So when the Rambam writes Chayav Lizvados, the Rambam is talking about the Maisa Mitzvah, but obviously the Kiyuma Mitzvah is Tshuva Shebelev. Now in the next paragraph he writes that it seems Poshut that according to the Rambam, the Mitzvah is Vidui. That's the Rambam's language. But yet on the other hand, if a person doesn't do Tshuva, his Vidui is meaningless. So the Torah doesn't command us on Tshuva, the Torah commands us on Vidui. And if you look in the Sefer Achinuch, he almost always follows the footsteps of the Rambam. He writes, Nitztaveinu lisvados lifnei Hashem. We are obligated to recite Vidui in the presence of God. There are other religions where they recite Vidui in the presence of other people, but we don't buy into that. Our Vidui is lifnei Hashem. Al kol ha-chatoim asher chatonu bi'eis. And at what time do we recite Vidui? At the moment, shenisnachem aleihem. When we regret what we have done. In other words, the mitzvah is really vidui. But when is the mitzvah meaningful? Only if a person is misnachem al hachatoy. That means he regrets the sins that he implemented. Now he's ready for the mitzvah of vidui. But now we get to the main question. What does the Rambam do with our parsha in Nitzavim? So according to the Minchas Chinuch, our parsha Nitzavim v'shavta Hashem Elokech is just an Eitzah Tovah. It's a really good piece of advice, a recommendation if you want to achieve Mechila and save yourself the punishments. Kapara can only be achieved through Tshuva. And that's v'shavta Hashem Elokech. But the Rambam, if you look carefully in the seventh parak of Hilchos Tshuva, people rarely get all the way up to the seventh parak. They get stuck in the first three parakim. But if you fast forward to the seventh parak, he writes, Kol ha-neviim kulam nitztavu al ha-tshuva, v'ein Yisrael nig'olim ela b'tshuva, u'kvar hivticha Torah shesof Yisrael lasos tshuva b'sof galusam u'miyadeim nig'olim shenemar. And here he quotes our parasha Nitzavim, v'hoya ki yavo elecha kol ha-dvarim ha-ele ha-bracha. This is the first pasuk in Perek Lamed. If you have your Chumash, Asher Nasati Lufanecha Vasheivosa Lufavecha, and then he says Veshavta. This is in pasuk Zayin. Wait a minute, not pasuk Zayin. Pasuk Gimel says Veshav Hashem Elokecha. Pasuk Beis, I'm sorry. Veshavta Hashem Elokecha. Says the Rambam. Then Veshav Hashem Elokecha Shvuscha. God will redeem you from the nations of the world, from the Golus, from the diaspora. So it's clear that the Rambam understood that this parsha Nitzavim is not a mitzvah. It's rather what? What's going to happen at the end of our Golus, Rabbosai? What is the Torah telling us? The Torah is promising us something. That what? We're going to do tshuva. And In the aftermath, as a result, in response to that tshuva, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I will redeem you from the nations of the world. And then, V'shav Hashem, V'kibetzcha v'kol ha'am asher hitzcha, and V'eviach Hashem ala oretz asher yoshua v'sechel v'yorishta. So the Rambam writes that we have to believe in tshuva. What does it mean, believe in tshuva? In the divine promise that ultimately we will do tshuva. This is not the way the Ramban understands this parsha. The Ramban understands Vashavta Hashem Elokecha is a mitzvah, it's a mandate, a command to do tshuva. The Rambam, on the other hand, understands Vashavta Hashem Elokecha means we will do tshuva. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu will redeem us and terminate the exile and bring us to the land of Israel. Now, I'm looking at your faces and I'm trying to read your minds and tell me if I'm right here. We're all going to ask ourselves the question, contemporary movement to come back to the land of Israel called Zionism or whatever you want to call it, some of the people called Shivat Zion, if you're familiar with that phrase, it doesn't seem to be necessarily a result of tshuva. In fact, the early Zionists were not particularly observant, I think we could say that. And the kibbutzim and that movement was kind of, if I said lukewarm about the observance of the mitzvahs, I would probably be understating it. So how does the Rambam understand this parasha? When is HaKadosh Baruch Hu going to bring us back to the land? What's the precondition that has to be fulfilled until Hashem vayviach Hashem elokech el aretz asher yashuv avosecha? That's only v'shavtar Hashem elokech. So I don't know. I'm thinking of a Gemara in Sanhedrin. I'm thinking out loud. The Gemara says that there are two options. You know, if we'll do tshuva, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will redeem us from tshuva. But if we don't do tshuva, it's be'itach ishen, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to have to bring about the geula prematurely. Because otherwise, chas v'shalom, you know, we're on the brink of a deep abyss, you know, and we might fall down. So it could be that at the point in which God returned the land to the people of Israel in contemporary Jewish history, that was because we weren't doing tshuva. But the Rambam does have a promise that we will do tshuva. Now it's unbelievable because if you think about it, the belief in the redemption is one of the 13 principles of our faith, and the Rambam says that redemption is conditional, it's contingent upon tshuva, then the only way you can accept, and we all have to accept, one of the 13 principles of faith that there will be a redemption is if we accept that there will be tshuva, because without tshuva there's no redemption. And basically we have to believe that Klal Yisrael is going to do tshuva. Imagine walking down the streets, wherever you are, whether you're here in Katamon, whether you're in Manchester, England, whether you're in Brooklyn, New York, wherever you are, I don't care. It makes no difference. And you meet Jews. And, you know, sometimes I don't want to speak, you know, negatively against Jews. You know, my father used to always cry out as a rav in a shul in New York about the old time bar mitzvah celebrations they used to have. They used to have a bar mitzvah. Of course, the bar mitzvah boy couldn't break his teeth on the Hebrew. And after they finished the bar mitzvah, they would go to Wolfie's. Wolfie's was a famous Chinese restaurant. This is before there were kosher Chinese restaurants. So this was the culmination. My father used to cry out about this. This is how we bring a boy into mitzvahs. You know, we bring him to celebrate at Wolfie's, you know. And we eat all the clams or whatever other schwarzier they eat over there, right? And the truth is that when you meet Jews like that, although unfortunately I think it's a rare breed because they're not making these bar mitzvahs anymore. That's how bad it got. And I think I told you, gentlemen, many times that on an average Shabbos in our shul, we would get 300 mispalim, but on Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, we had 1,300 mispalim. Because we had a catering hall, and there was a sliding door between the shul and the catering hall. And the catering hall was, of course, twice the size of the shul. But when we opened it up, you could see 1,300 people on Yom Noraim. And we had to, of course, hope that the Yankees weren't playing in the World Series, because if they were, forget it. You know, all the pews were empty. Everyone was at the World Series. Or Sandy Koufax. I don't know if you heard of him. Again, I'm talking to mostly people from the British Commonwealth, so you probably never heard of Sandy Koufax. Sandy Koufax was probably amongst, again, I'm a little prejudiced here, amongst the five best pitchers in all of the history of American baseball. I don't know if you know what a chashivas there was. And when he was playing for the Dodgers, they played in the World Series. The World Series was on Rosh Hashanah. And Koufax says, "I can't pitch." It was a big Kiddush Hashem. Again, he was not particularly religious.
Shabbos was all right.
Yes, Shabbos was okay, but not Rosh Hashanah. Again, you know, Rabosai, we could be very cynical about this, but could you imagine? This was like the apex of the man's career. and he refused to pitch on Rosh Hashanah. The game went on.
Yom Kippur.
On Yom Kippur, I don't remember if that ever happened. I remember on Rosh Hashanah. But it was Yom Kippur then? Yeah. Oh, maybe it was Yom Kippur. George knows better than me. I thought it was Rosh Hashanah. Be that as it may, we see Jews, and in the old days we used to meet them on a pretty regular basis. You know, they would come to shul and jingle their coins, and maybe some of you here can testify that even to this day you'll meet Jews like that. I don't know. I'm afraid it's a dying breed. And we have a certain, shall we say, a little smirk on our face, you know, and I say to myself, according to the Rambam, you can't have a smirk on your face, because we have to believe in the Jewish people. We have to believe that every Jew has the potential of doing tshuva. Because if we don't believe that, then we can't believe in one of the fundamentals of the faith, that God will redeem us from the Golos. Because that promise is conditional, according to the Rambam, on this, v'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha, that we will do tshuva. The Gemara tells us, and I'm on the bottom here, page 164, that Rabbi Lez Omer Mishrol Osim Tshuva Nigolim. If the Jewish people do tshuva, they will be redeemed. Vim lav enom nigolim.
Immediately.
Correct. And then the Rambam codifies the halach like Rabbi Eliezer, that only if the Jewish people do tshuva will there be a redemption. So the Gemara right away asks him, ain osim tshuva enom nigolim? How could that be? And the answer is, Hashem is going to see to it, and we have a divine promise, v'shavta ad Hashem elokecha, that we will do tshuva. Now, here I want to share with you the insight of the Haimah Yenachamuni. He has a very interesting take on why the Rambam, this is on the bottom of page 164, going on to the top of 165, why is it that the Rambam, go ahead, Jeremy, you have to go. Why is it that the Rambam does not have tshuva as a mitzvah saseh? Why doesn't he define it as a mitzvah saseh? So again, we have one answer, because the Rambam understood this parasha here in Nitzavim, v'shavta ad Hashem elokecha, as a divine promise that we will do tshuva. We have the answer of the Kiryas Sefer, that the culmination of the mitzvah is vidui, so the Rambam left it out. We have the answer of the Minchas Chinuch, that the reason why the Rambam omits tshuva is because the Rambam holds that tshuva is a good recommendation, it's a good idea if you want to achieve mechila and kapara. We have the answer of Rav Soloveitchik, that tshuva is belev, and the Rambam only counts mitzvahs which are a maisa mitzvah, the action, even though the action has to lead to and culminate in a kiyum shibboleth. But now we have a new answer in Tani. Why does the Rambam leave out tshuva as a mitzvah? As a mitzvah. See, he bases himself on the Kesef Mishnah. Where is this Kesef Mishnah? It's in Hilchas Karban Pesach, of all places. And you're really stretching our arm out to the laws of Karban Pesach. Not everyone is allowed to eat the Karban Pesach. For example, let's say it's a Jew who was not circumcised. Anybody know what that's called in Lashon Kodesh?
An Orel.
An Orel, correct. An Orel is enjoined from eating the Korban Pesach. A non-Jew, which is called a Ben Nechar in the Lashon of the Mikra of the Torah, is not allowed to eat from the Korban Pesach. Now, when the Rambam codifies this halacha, he says that if an Orel goes ahead and he eats a kezias of the Korban Pesach, which he wasn't allowed to do, he violates a lotas in the Torah, and we give him malchus. When the Rambam gets up to Ben Nechar, whole different language in the Rambam. The Rambam says if a person goes ahead and feeds the Korban Pesach to a Ben Nechar, and the Ben Nechar eats from the Korban Pesach, there's a violation of the lav of called Ben Nechar lo yochal bo, but there's no malchus. Why is there no malchus? Because in the first case, the Orel himself personally ate from the Korban Pesach. So he did the Avera, he gets malchus. But in the second case, what did the Jew do? He fed the Korban Pesach to the Ben Nechar. Okay? So therefore he, the Jew, never actually did an action to violate the sanctity of the Korban Pesach. So you'll see this on the top of your page 165. The Rambam says in Perek Tes Milchus Korban Pesach, Orel Shachal Kezayis Mi Besara Pesach Loke. Then when the Rambam gets up to Ben Nechar, in the same place, the Rambam says, "Hamachil kizayis min ha-pesach." If he feeds a Ben Nechar, Okay? A kezayis min haPesach over below sasevieno loke, but he doesn't get malchus. So all the commentaries on the Rambam try to understand why is it that in the case of Orel, the Rambam writes explicitly he gets malchus because he ate a kezayis min haPesach, but in the case of Ben Nechar, the Rambam says eino loke.
So what's a Ben Nechar?
Say it again.
What's a Ben Nechar?
Ben Nechar is a non-Jew. There are other. There is a possibility that even a Jew could be a Ben Nechar if he's what's called a Mumar L'Avodah Zarah. If he violates deliberately time after time Avodah Zarah, he's also called a Ben Nechar. And then there's someone called a Ger Toshav, who's a non-Jew, but he hasn't yet accepted all the mitzvahs. He's also included in Ben Nechar. But the question is, why does the Rambam, in the case of Orel, says that the Orel ate the carbon pesach against Malchus? In the case of Ben Nechar, the Rambam says that you fed the Ben Nechar a kezayis min haPesach, you violated the lotas of Ben Nechar lo yochel bo, but you don't get Malchus. Obviously because he himself, the Jew, is not eating. I mean, he's just feeding the guy. The guy is the one who's eating. Says the Kesef Mishnah in the next paragraph, Mashakosa Ben Nechar, he says, Afagav, okay, we're not to read the whole thing. He says, Mashma Rabbeinu, Lav did hu kamazir. The Torah, when it warns us and prohibits a Ben Nechar, it's not addressing itself to whom? To the guy. The guy's not going to listen to the Torah. He's not interested in the Torah. El Yisrael Masir, the Torah is addressing itself to the Yisrael, the Jew, Shelo Yachilem, that he shouldn't feed the Karban Pesach to the Goy. So he summarizes the Kesef Mishnah's interpretation of the Ram at the end of the paragraph Kvar. If you want to highlight this, he says, Lo Yitochen Shatorah Titzaveh, it's impossible, according to the Rambam, that the Torah will address itself to whom? To the Ben Nechar. Or to the Mumar L'Avodah Zarah, you know, a Jew who worships idolatry, he's not interested in the mitzvah side of the Torah. No mamin b'akor, he doesn't believe in God. Lo shayach l'tzavos ola b'tzivuyim. It doesn't make any sense to address him with various mandates. He rejects the entire Torah, or he's not Jewish at all. But rather, we must interpret when the Torah says kol v'necha lo yochal bo. The Torah is saying make sure that the Jew doesn't feed the guy the Karban Pesach. So the Yisur is not on the Achilo, but on the Machil. Machil means to feed someone, and therefore you don't get Malchus because you yourself didn't eat it. It's only in the case of Orel that there you get Malchus because you ate the Korban Pesach itself. Harvey's and your wife, maybe she's waiting for you outside.
Hello?
You gotta go. Okay. Now, what is this interesting digression into the laws of Karban Pesach? What does it have to do with our issue, the question that we want to address, why the Rambam doesn't have tshuva as a mitzvah saseh? Does anybody want to try to answer that question? Can you guess? David, can you guess what he's going to answer? Again, the premise, what's the fundamental breakthrough of the Kesef Mishnah? To whom can the Torah address itself when the Torah gives a mitzvah? Only to?
A Jew.
To a Jew, or a Jew who's interested in observing the Torah. He believes in the Torah. The Torah's not going to address an idol worshiper.
It's not going to have to tshuva. The Torah is giving him a mitzvah.
Excellent. Thomas got it. That's what he says in the next paragraph. He says, who's going to listen to the mitzvah to do tshuva? If he's a Rasha, he's an evildoer, he's not interested in the mitzvah, he's not going to listen to you. So you're wasting your time, you're wasting your breath by addressing someone who's outside the pale. If on the other hand, he really wants to do tshuva, so then there's no need to obligate him to do tshuva. Why? And here's the chiddush of the Heber Yerachamuni. He says, Mikubal, we think, and it's very commonly, but mistakenly, assumed that a Baal Tshuva is a person, and Michael, you touched on this before, who's already passed through all the different processes or stages of Tshuva. He begins to get close to Torah, he starts fulfilling some of the mitzvahs of the Torah, then he learns more and more, until finally he becomes a Baal Tshuva. I mean, the classic Baal Tshuva is not someone who, in one fell swoop overnight, all of a sudden fulfills 613 mitzvahs. It's impossible. Correct? The Baal Tshuva, you have to introduce him gradually. So I once met a person, he said the last thing he was able to be makabel on himself was the kashrus laws. That was too hard for him. He loved the taste of lobster. Now, I pass lobster, I see it sometimes, you know, they have it exposed on the outside in the water, and I say, how can anyone even think of eating that thing? But he said to me, Rabbi, you won't believe it. It's a different taste. It's from a different world. So, you know, for most of my life, I've been thinking what that means. Like, what does it taste like? You know, I can't even imagine. But he says it's magical. I told this over to other people, they deny it. But that's what, you know, my friend believes. His name is Stewart. Anyway, but people start with different mitzvahs. You know, if somebody would come to me and say to me, Rabbi, I want to do tshuva, where should I start? I personally would recommend that he starts with the Bein Adam Lechavera. You know, let him learn the mitzvahs that we have that govern laws between one human being and another. Those are the easy ones. But yet that'll develop within him, I think, a love and an admiration for the Torah and the mitzvahs. Others say start with Shabbos. You know, there's a famous tshuva organization for youth in America called NCSY. Avram, you ever heard of it? Yeah, National Council of Synagogue Youth. Every country has its own Baal Tshuva organization. But that's called NCSY. Have you heard of it? You heard of it even in Australia? They have NCSY in Australia? No. But you heard of it.
You get a lot of their ciphers and stuff like that.
Yeah. They publish a lot of material for Baal Tshuva. And what they want to do is they want to get the young people together to observe Shabbos. Even though Shabbos observance is no cinch. It's not easy. But they feel that that's going to give them a tremendous love for Yiddishkeit, for Shmiras HaMitzvahs. And, you know, there are many stories that the NCSY people tell about a girl who observes her first Shabbos, and she says it was an unbelievable experience. She was so proud of herself that she was able to go through an entire Shabbos without doing malachas and enjoy it. Again, because she was together with hundreds of other young people her age, that also has to do with it. But the spirit of an NCSY Shabbaton is tremendous. He says the following. People think that in order to be a Baal Tshuva, you got to go all the way until you reach that last mitzvah that's tough as nails, and you finally overcame your temptation and you fulfilled the mitzvah. You're not called a Baal Tshuva. You've been in the process, but you're not a real Baal Tshuva until you complete the entire process. He says that's wrong. Totally incorrect. As soon, the very moment a person decides for himself or herself that he or she wants to do tshuva, that already makes you into a Baal Tshuva. And he gives a beautiful mashal here on the bottom of page 165. He says, imagine you're lost on the way. You get to what's called a Parshas Drachim. And you have to get to a certain city, and you don't know if to the right will lead you to that city or to the left. So you start your way towards the left thinking it'll lead you to the city. Somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, my friend, buddy, you're going the wrong way. As soon as you turn around and face towards the right, you already are on your way to the city. That turnaround is already a profound change. And he writes the following. He wants to say in the Nimshal, he says, as soon as he stops dead in his tracks on the left road, and he turns around towards the right to retrace his steps, he says, already at that point, Berega, this is four lines up from the bottom if you want to highlight it on page 165, Berega shu mistove hu maschil is darko anachono. He's already on the right path. He's going in the opposite direction. Instead of facing west, he's facing east or east to west. So too a Baal Tshuva, he says. Yeah, go ahead. He says, when a person makes that decision in his heart that he's been going on the wrong path and now he wants to go on the right path, the path of the Torah, he's not ready to fulfill all the mitzvahs yet. He doesn't even know the mitzvahs yet. He says, at that moment that he makes the decision, he was a chos of a tshuva. That itself is tshuva. And he says that I know this from a Gemara, an explicit Gemara, on the top page 166. The Gemara says that if a man turns to a woman and he says to, quote, Hareat Mekudeshesli, you are married to me, Almanas, on the condition Shani Tzadik, that I am a Tzadik. He says, Afilu Rosh HaGomor, even if he's an evil doer, Mekudeshes. Why? Shema Hirhur Tshuva Bedaito. He had thoughts of Tshuva. Wait a minute, he hasn't gone through the entire process painstakingly, step by step, to do tshuva, but he had already thoughts of doing tshuva. Here are tshuva. My Rebbe used to say that that's the main thing on Rosh Hashanah. We don't find that there's vidui on Rosh Hashanah. There's no, you know, there's no beating the breast on Rosh Hashanah. It's not that painful experience that we have on Yom Kippur. He says, what's the vart? What's the yisoda? Yisodas of Rosh Hashanah? Here are tshuva. That already on Rosh Hashanah we want to change our direction. And that makes us already a Baal Tshuva. We become a Tzaddik. He says, now we understand, we have to move on in the next paragraph, why the Torah couldn't command us on Tshuva. If a person continues in his evil path, he doesn't want to do Tshuva, then it's meaningless, it's pointless, says the Kesef Mishnah, to command and address him to do Tshuva. He's not interested in Tshuva. The Torah doesn't address itself to people who are not listening, who are not interested in listening. And if on the other hand he's already made that turnaround, like the guy who went down the wrong path, and he's now facing the right path, then you know what? He's already done Tshuva. That itself is Tshuva. Therefore, it doesn't make any sense, Mimanafshach, to be mitzvah to command on tshuva. Either he's not listening and it's pointless, or he's already implemented the mitzvah. There's no middle track. And by the way, Rabbo said, when I first read this, I thought this is wrong. I can't accept this. I was really opposed to this, because the Rambam's talking about doing tshuva on one particular avera, the Rambam says. The man has fulfilled 612, but he failed in the 613th. And the Ram wants to establish a mitzvah of tshuva. He has to do tshuva on that one mitzvah that he's violated. But I think what he's saying here is mimanavshah. On that one mitzvah, what's his mindset? If he deliberately has decided that he violates this mitzvah, he will continue, he's committed to continue his criminal act, then there's no point to telling him about tshuva. If on the other hand, he's already decided that he wants to do tshuva, then that itself is tshuva.
Is that true for this guy that you say that has this giant lobster? If you would do all the commandments and everything, and do complete teshuva, but he still goes out to get his lobster.
I think he's a Baal Tshuva according to the Hemian Achamuni, because he really wants to do complete tshuva. He knows that the Derech HaTorah is correct, but you know, he's not yet ready to separate himself from that particular way of life. Imagine the case. This is a very severe case of a Kohen who's married to a Grusha. According to Allah, he has to divorce her. There's no way out. But you know, he's done tshuva, but he can't, you know, he can't get himself to that level. And I can give many, many other examples of that. I still think, according to his definition, he's a Baal Tshuva.
Yeah, I think so too.
So he says, therefore, what's the mitzvah of tshuva according to the Rambam? How do we get out of this dilemma? It's vidui. The mitzvah is vidui. The Rambam writes, "Sheyase tshuva chayav l'svados." The Torah could not command us on tshuva itself, because again, as we said before, either he's not interested in listening or he's already done his tshuva. But when a person comes to the total decision and he's committed to do tshuva, now as a result of that decision, he's chayav in a new mitzvah. What's the mitzvah? The mitzvah is vidui. And here he tells the story about Rabbi Chanan Wasserman. I don't know, does everybody here know who Rabbi Chanan was? Yes. Rabbi Chanan was the Rashiva of the yeshiva back in Lita, in Lithuania, called Baranovich.
Yes,
Baranovich. And he knew that the Nazis, in I think it was 1942, whatever year it was, I don't remember, but the Nazis were coming closer and closer, but nevertheless, the yeshiva was financially in very bad straits, and he picked himself up and he went to America to try to raise funds. The rumor has it that it was not a particularly successful trip, but be that as it may, he had to make a decision whether to go back to Lita. And in the interim, in that period of time when he was in America, he was hearing rumors that the Nazis were just you know, taking people out of the cities and just killing them, you know, shooting them down into the open pits. He made a decision that he would go back. He couldn't leave his Talmidim, his yeshiva, and find asylum in America. And he was killed by the Nazis. In any event, Hashem Yikom Domo. So the story is told that Rabbi Chanan Wasserman was speaking to his Rebbe, the Chafetz Chaim. Rabbi Chanan really had two Rebbeim. Yeah, he was very close to the Chafetz Chaim. He held the Chafetz Chaim to be his Rebbe. Chafetz Chaim was in another town in Lita called Radin. And he was a Talmud of Reb Chaim Brisker for about 2 years in Brisk. Anyway, the story is told that he once asked the Chofetz Chaim the following question: how is it possible that hirur tshuva, a person had thoughts of doing tshuva, that itself is going to take him, to transfer him, I don't know what word I'm looking for, from the status of a rasha over to the status of a tzaddik? How could it be? The Rambam tells us, Michael, as you quoted the Rambam before, that for tshuva you need charata, and you need aziva sachet, and you need kabbalah lahaba, and you need vidu, you need all these parts and apostles of tshuva. The process of tshuva is very complex and very long-winded. So he did a hirur tshuva. Okay, maybe in the hirur tshuva he had a complete charata possibly, but he certainly hasn't done all the other processes, all the other parts of tshuva. He didn't say vidu. So the Chofetz Chaim responded to him, and he said the following: yeah, for sure he's obligated to go through the entire process of tshuva, but hirur tshuva alone, if it's sincere and it's total, and he's made an absolute decision that he wants to go on the right path, that's enough to remove him from the status of a rasha, and to convert him and transform him into being a tzaddik. Now that he's a tzaddik, he's chayav, he's obligated to do all the different parts of the mitzvah of tshuva. And he summarizes the Chofetz Chaim in the paragraph on the bottom of the page, Klomar, and he writes that the Ikar HaTshuva, the main goal of tshuva, the purpose of tshuva, is to make that decision in the heart that you want to change your derech, make an about face, and go on the road of Torah. However, the Rama writes that that's not enough. You have to get to the point in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu will testify about you, that's called the Yod Olav Yodea Talumos, that this person will not repeat the sin. You know, for that, you have to go through an entire process of tshuva with all its many, many parts. And it's not enough just to do a hirur tshuva, but a hirur tshuva is enough if it's sincere and it's deep-rooted to remove him from the status of a rush and put him on the map of being a tzaddik, and he could do so in one moment. And this, by the way, is more or less the completion of this essay. There's another part. If anybody wants to stay extra time, I'll just give that over. But just to summarize the entire essay in a few sentences: why does the Rambam emphasize that the mitzvah is vidui and not tshuva? Is it because tshuva is the prerequisite to vidui, but it's absolutely, integrally, inherently part of the mitzvah of tshuva? Is tshuva only a good eitzah that the Torah is giving you if you want to achieve kapara and mechila? Is it that the kiyum shebelev of tshuva, of the mitzvah of tshuva, is the actual process of tshuva? The Rambam formulates the mitzvah in terms of the maisa mitzvah, which is vidui. Is it, on the other hand, that perhaps the Rambam could not formulate the mitzvah of tshuva as a command, as a mandate, because the Rambam understood the parasha, as we saw in Perek Zayin Milchas Tshuva, as referring to a divine promise that at the end of days the Jewish people will in fact do tshuva? Or finally, the last approach is the Rambam couldn't formulate the mitzvah of tshuva as tshuva because mimanavshach, if he is not interested in tshuva, then he's not listening to you and you're wasting your breath. If on the other hand he's already made that about face, then he's already a bal tshuva. And finally, the conclusion that we said from the Chofetz Chaim is that although hirur tshuva and that about face and decision and commitment to do tshuva is enough to reestablish your status as what? As a tzaddik? But nevertheless, you're still obligated in all the different parts and parcels of tshuva in order to, at the end of the day, reach that level of, at the end of the process, the end of the road, where Yoyed Olav Yodea Talumos, where God in heaven can testify that you are not interested and you will not fail and fall prey to the same Yetzirahs and repeat the same. So that's the summary of
what's the kavana of the doing?
Yeah, that's what Michael was asking before. I tried to suggest, although again that's not here in this presentation, that the psychologists teach us that it's very important to speak to oneself.
But the doing is retrospective. It's
very important that I retrospect, that I think about the past and review it in my mind, right. And analyze what are the causes of sin, what environments perhaps brought me to sin. And if I say this over and over again, and I express my regret, that makes a deeper impact on my soul, and it purifies me to the extent to which I can face the challenges in the future without falling the same way that I did in the past. But now, I'm not just suggesting, but again, what exactly...
You can save the Dewey with no confidence that you can change. It can be an honest confession of what you've done.
Right.
You'll be in despair about your ability or even willingness, perhaps, to change.
It's not a sincere either? Is that what you mean?
Well, that's my question. What is sincerity? I can sincerely acknowledge what I've done.
But are you acknowledging it as a fact, as a testimony, or you're adding a little judgment call here and you're saying, I'm not just saying I did such and such an action, but I'm also saying I regret that I did such.
So that's my question.
That's an integral part of Vidui. Correct. The nusa of Vidui is the following. Chatasi, avisi, pashati, nichamti. Nichamti means I regret it. V'eini chozer l'dover zeh. It's a commitment on my part that I will not repeat the sin.
But I would think that people stuck in, let's say, alcohol addiction can sincerely regret what they did yesterday and over the year and still be in the grip of the addiction with no confidence that they can stop.
My impression, George, is that such a person is not ready for Vid. It's impossible. Because that would be just lip service. You know, he's still, like you say, in the grips, he's seized by his addiction. You know, he knows that he can't overcome it.
Right.
If, on the other hand, the professionals will guide him and give him a step-by-step process, like, for example, smoking. I mean, that's a lower case, but it's also an addiction.
Right.
If they teach him, you know, that he has to take on a diet and eat certain ways, or, you know, use... Or what do they call them? Those electric cigarettes, or whatever. You know, if he's already committed himself to a logical, scientific process that experienced professionals will tell him will allow him to overcome his addiction, then I think he's at the brink. He's at the beginning of being ready for Vidui. Maybe he can't say a complete Vidui, but his Vidui would say, "I regret this addiction, and I'm already taking steps. I'm taking myself." You know, by the hands, I'm grabbing myself, and I'm doing, I'm making concrete steps to overcome my addiction. If, on the other hand, he's totally addicted, you know, if there's alcohol anywhere within his, you know, his radius of smelling, and he knows that he has not taken any steps, you know, there's no question he is addicted, I don't know that Vidui would be meaningful for such a person, honestly. Again, you know, there may be others who will disagree with me, but if you're asking my humble opinion, that's not Vidui. Vidui means looking yourself in the mirror and being honest with yourself and saying, look, I'm not sure if I'm totally there yet, if I've, you know, rounded all the bases, but you know what, I'm on the way to first base. You know, once I get to first base, maybe I'll make it to second. And from second to third. You know, he's already...
So for effective Vidui, there has to be an optimism about being able to change.
Right, there has to be some light at the end of the tunnel. It's got to be a project, what word am I looking for? A plan, you know, some sort of plan, some sort of scheme. There's a step-by-step scheme.
Yeah.
And I would say that, you know, in the case of addiction, I'm not the expert on this, I took Psych 1.1 and that was it, you know. But there's got to be a professional who's guiding him. You know, if a person is really addicted, and addiction means both psychological and physical addiction, you know, his body needs it to some extent. There's got to be professional guidance. Yeah.
This man came to our house about a year ago. This young man, not married yet, in his mid-20s. And this was for Friday night. And I'm just about to do the Kiddush on the wine. And we have like 2-3 bottles of wine around the table. You know, with everything else, so very nicely done. And I'm just about ready to put in my hand, you know, to say, and he goes and he whispers in my ear, and I'm looking at him, he says, oh, I forgot to tell you that I'm a former alcoholic. I just looked at him and I said, oh.
What was he trying to tell you, that you should use grape juice, or?
is that he can't be at the table with anything of
Oh, then he has to, you know, it seems sort of explain he was excusing himself from the table.
Yeah, took all, removed all the wine. We had like two different kind of grape juice. We had that put it on the thing. Well, I was so surprised, but you see, that was something they
So that person, I think, probably did a vidui that was meaningful, you know. Because another person, maybe in that case, would be embarrassed about it, or he's a guest, he wouldn't want to impose on you. But this man is in a, he's stuck. You know, here he is at your table, and he's trying to break his addiction. So
I think that was very admirable.
Very brave and courageous on his part, you know.
Yeah.
People who are able to overcome addiction, I mean, they deserve straight to Olamab, you know, give him a front seat in the world to come, you know. Not in the bleachers. These guys deserve to be behind the plate.
Wow. Speaking of bleachers, I was at about 10, 12 years ago, I was at a bar mitzvah, and I saw Sandy Koufax.
Really? You know, is he still alive today? I don't even know.
I mean, yeah, he's
still fine. Wow. How old of a man is he?
At that time, he was 72. So he's about 80 now.
Wow.
Beautiful man. I met him afterwards. Anyway, I went up to the rabbi afterwards. I said, Rabbi, I sat behind Sandy Koufax, and he sings beautifully. And I figured out why. Rabbi said, why? It's a perfect pitch.
No, but seriously, he was singing? Well, that's part of the joke.
That was my joke.
Oh, but you never actually saw Sandy Koufax. I'm very gullible.
No, I did.
Oh, you did? Okay.
Yeah, no, I went up to him afterwards.
Right, the singing part was, that's where I got gullible.
Like, dissolved.
You should know, I lived on East 26th Street in Brooklyn, which is a block off Bedford Avenue. Bedford is 25th. And everybody told us, everybody and their uncle, that Gil Hodges lives on Bedford Avenue and Avenue M, in that house, which is literally a stone's throw from my house on East 26th Street. And all of my youth, I passed by that house waiting to see Gil Hodges, and I never saw him. So either it was a false rumor, or he had many homes, and that was just one of them, and I never looked at
it. I was 5 years old, my first game at Evans Field, and I don't know if I ever went to another one. And I remember Roy Campanella hitting a home run. I remember exactly where we were sitting.
Wow.
Exactly the line of sight.
That's exciting.
But to see Sandy Koufax was, it shook me up so much.
Right, he was our idol, yeah. Yeah. All right, I'm just going to, for the sake of completion, I'm just going to read the last piece here. He says that Rabbi Chanan asked the Chafetz Chaim the following question. The Rama paskins that if a person regrets the mitzvahs that he did, well, we'll go through both cases, but the first one is Toa al Rishonos. If a person regrets the mitzvahs that he did, the Rambam establishes that he, instead of being a tzaddik, he becomes a rosh. Oh, just when he regrets his mitzvahs, I mean, he basically forfeits all those mitzvahs. So the Rabbi Chanan asks the Chafetz Chaim the following question: let's turn it around the other way. If a person does tshuva, then it means he regrets all of his averis. Why isn't that enough? The Rambam says, no, that's not enough. You need Yod Olav Borei Olam Yodei Talush Lo Yavor Shuv. He won't repeat the same sin. I don't get it. The midah of Rachmanus, the midah of Tov of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is that much greater than the midah of Paranios, you know, when he meets out punishment. So in the case of a person who regrets his mitzvahs, he becomes a rosh. And why don't we apply the same yardstick? If somebody regrets his averos, then he should be considered a tzaddik. Why does he have to get to this point, you know, after so much hard work and toil, that God will testify that he won't repeat the averos? So the Chafetz Chaim responded in Yiddish, four words, and he said to him, "Falirin is zayr leicht." He says to lose something is relatively easy. He says the following: you have something that's valuable, a mitzvah. It's very easy to lose it. As soon as you regret that you did the mitzvah, it's gone. But if you want to gain something that you don't have, that, says the Chafetz Chaim, requires a great deal of work. So if you want to gain the status of a tzaddik, and you're right now you're a rasha, you're a criminal, that requires a great deal of work to achieve that. To lose a mitzvah, it's very easy if you're not careful with something that's valuable, that's fragile. You know, it's very easy to drop it and lose it. So he ends off with this on page 167 with this tefillah, with this prayer that he petitions God that during this last week before Rosh Hashanah, before the Aseret Yemei Teshuva that come after Rosh Hashanah, we ask that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who's close to us, when we cry out, that he should remember us and that he should understand that we have made this commitment and this decision to do tshuva. We're willing to go as far as we can with it. And, you know, the decision we can make in one moment, Hashem should be compassionate and accept that one moment of charata, of hir tshuva. But we understand at the same time, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that we are committed after this decision to do a full-fledged tshuva with all the seriousness and all the hard work, and Hashem will help us, will be zocha to come back to Him with a capital H, b'tshuva shlema, with a complete tshuva, and then HaKadosh Baruch Hu promises us here in Parshas Nitzavim that v'shavta, if we do tshuva, then v'shav Hashem Elokecha, God will return to us, will return to Him, and He'll return to us.
That seems like a critical qualification. Like you said, I'm willing to go, I'm going to go as far as I can with this. That's not a full optimism of being able to change. And it's along that continuum that maybe addiction is at one end, but that insecurity, that lack of full confidence that I can fully perform, was at the root of my question.
Right. It's very difficult, you know, the long-term tshuva process of tshuva gemura is complicated. You know, it means overcoming addictions, you know, like you said before. And no one's going to fool you and tell you that that's easy. What we can do is, A, we can recite vidui with sincerity, and B, we begin a process. You know, we're really committed to beginning the process, to take the baby steps. And hopefully Hashem will give us that that support that we need, that divine siyata d'shmaya, that when we take a little bit of a step, God will take even a greater step. He'll move towards us, He'll strengthen us, He'll give us the wisdom, know thyself, to take the process, you know, even further. I remember, again, it's just a mashal, when I used to play sports, you know, as a youngster, in my teens, I remember getting the first, you know, getting to first base, so to speak, was always very challenging, whatever sport it was, you know, getting the beginning of it. I remember when I was learning swimming, you know, learning how to swim, very difficult for me. Many people find it, you know, like this, they say you throw a baby into the water and the baby knows how to swim, but for me it wasn't so. And I had to learn the strokes and And the same thing I remember when I learned how to play piano. It was murder at the beginning. But then, at some point, you know, I began to get the hang of it. And then it moves along. It doesn't mean that, you know, if you drop it, you know, you make the retreat and you regress. But I think the same thing in overcoming addiction, that at the very beginning, it's you know, it's breaking yourself. I can't even imagine how you can do it. In the sphere of, let's say, sexual morality, you know, for someone who lives a life of freedom, you know, and he allows himself to indulge in this, and if he's a good-looking guy and the girls like him, you know, I'm talking about a teenager, you know, to break out of that is like a superhuman requirement. But I think that, you know, if there's a process, step by step, you know, you sort of get the hang of it, you know, if you practice it. It becomes easier and easier as you get along, as you get into the game. But again, it's always that fear in the background that, you know, if you take one step to the wrong, in the wrong way, you could fall all the way back to where you started from.
Right. I haven't had this conversation before, but I have to acknowledge, and I'm sure I'm not alone, that my regret is partial. That, you know, I became observant later in life, and there are experiences I've had and things that I've done that I